I just want to see if you guys remember what we've been studying the last 2 weeks. Who knows? What have we seen so far in this new series that we're doing? V, do you know? Do you have any idea?
About what?
I did the teacher thing. I called on the one that's not listening. It's awesome.
The answer is V. Jesus.
You're back. Answer. Yeah, Jesus is always the right answer. We are talking about Jesus. What did we study last 2 weeks? Who remembers? Quick test. What? Persecution was the first week, and then last week we looked at what? Spiritual warfare is real. All right, awesome. Quick question. This one's a little tougher. I know it's first day of school. Your minds are like, but anyway. What are the two churches? We looked at two churches because we're going to look at seven, right? And we've already looked at two real quick last week. Do you remember what they were? Tell me one of them.
Ephesus.
No, not Ephesus. Smyrna, yes. I was going to give you a clue. All right, yeah.
Philadelphia.
All right, well, you're not off the hook. What was the church of Smyrna known for? Whoa, talkers. What? What was the church of Smyrna known for? You know, go ahead. Yes, awesome. They tolerated a lot of persecution, and what did that do for them? Made their faith stronger. Persecution is one of the two things that really preserves churches. And Smyrna saw that. Philadelphia, you said, what was it about Philadelphia that was something special about them? Yeah.
They didn't have persecution and they used that to reach out to people.
Yes, to reach out. What were they called? They had a nickname.
Brotherly love.
Philadelphia meant brotherly love, correct.
Yeah.
But what else? They were known for something. They got this nickname that it actually says in the passage I told you to read. Dun, 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 dun. Yes, the Open Door Church. Thank you. Because they were evangelistic and people were loud. Okay, awesome. So we looked at two good churches. Now we're going to start looking at five other churches. Tonight we're just going to look at one of them. And these five churches weren't so lucky. When Jesus looked at John, he's like, John, I want you to write this letter and send it to these churches. Two of them got really good reports. It was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now tonight we're going to start looking at the other five, just one tonight, that didn't get called these faithful churches like the first two. They had these big, glaring things that they were condemned for. And basically, as we look at these five churches, this is what we're going to start through. Imagine with me, like, this cliff, all right? And let's say this cliff is, like, my spiritual life, all right? Tonight, the church that we're looking at is that first step kind of over the side of the cliff. And it's not, like, flat straight down, but there's, like, kind of lumps. So as you go down, you, like, hit rocks, you know, and you hit a few bumps before you finally hit rock bottom. That's what these five churches kind of represent in the spiritual attack that Satan's going to have against these churches. So let's say Satan wants to attack First Baptist Church, Merritt Island, or he wants to specifically Firehouse. All right, he wants to attack this church. The first step he's going to try to do is seen in the church we're looking at tonight. And as we go through these five, it's going to be step after step that he takes in his attack to strategically destroy you. As a church, as a body of Christ, this is what he typically does. And this is our warning from Jesus himself as a church of how to guard against Satan's strategy to destroy you. And so as we look at this first church, keep that in mind. And we're going to pray real quick as we start and ask God just to have our hearts prepared. So pray with me. Christ, we would just want to calm our hearts down before you and clear our minds. And Father, as we pause over the next few minutes, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted. God, that these few minutes would be dedicated completely and totally to you and not to our friends and people we haven't seen in a long time or plans. God, that our minds would be focused on your word, that our hearts would be open to being changed if that need be tonight, and that we would give you our attention and the glory that you deserve. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever had a potbelly pig for a pet? Have you really? You've had one? Yes, there was one in junior high too. All right, Sierra, tell me the name of your potbelly pig. What was it?
It didn't have a name.
It didn't have a name?
No.
It was a pet with no name? Ouch, that one hurts, dude. All right. Thank you, Mr. Oh, yes! He one-upped him. Imagine that. It looks demonic. I think that's one of the pigs Jesus cast demons into. It could be, I don't know. There's a potbelly pig for you. All right, well, was your pig like an actual pet where you felt like he was a dog and part of your family and you loved him and would hug him and squeeze him and stuff like that? You would just eat him? Oh, I'm sorry for bringing up bad memories. Okay, well, My brother had a friend. My brother lives in California. He's got this buddy. And if you guys know kind of some of the landscape of California, there's areas where a lot of people live like up on these like hills that overlook like ocean, and they usually have cliffs off the side, but they have big yards, and it's kind of like secluded up there, and you can kind of do your own thing. So he had this potbelly pig, and it was like his pet, like a dog. And he loved this pig, and he would like hug it, and it would be allowed in the house, and it was actually cleaner than a dog. These things can be really clean. So it was like his best little buddy, and he'd walk around with it and throw the ball. It would even like get ball. It was awesome. So the pig's name was Charlotte, all right? Adequately named Charlotte. And he loved this pig. And so since he had a cool little area up there, he had a lot of grass, and he didn't want to have to mow it. So he was like, I'm a genius. I know what I'll do. It's a perfect spot. The animals are like kind of secluded. They can't kind of go down the mountain there. So I'm going to get goats. And so he went out and he bought 3 goats, and the goats were allowed to run around in the backyard, and they would eat the grass. And he didn't have to mow his grass. So hopefully he didn't have to mow the grass. So he had like this perfect setup up there, his own little farm he had going on. And he had Charlotte, and his favorite little pig, squeeze a little fat belly and stuff, you know. And anyway, so one day, as he's inside doing something, he's looking around for Charlotte. He's like, where's Charlotte? And so he starts calling, Charlotte, Charlotte. Nowhere to be found. Looks all around the house. He's like, getting a little worried now. He's like, where's Charlotte? And so he walks out to the backyard. And as he opens the back door, he walks out just in time to see Charlotte way over the side of the yard, far away, right on the edge of the cliff. And around Charlotte are these 3 goats. And they are kind of like stalking Charlotte, like strategically moving themselves into the perfect spots to get Charlotte to like back up further and further. And little fat Charlotte's like, you know, like, and like hanging there to the point where her little hooves are like on the side of the cliff and she's like slipping, and the goats are just like gutter there, like, ta, we got you now. And he's looking, and he's trying to yell, like, Charlotte, but the goats don't care because they're goats. And so it's like too far away for him to like get there in time. And just as he sees this, as he opens the door, he witnesses a tragedy. As one of the goats leaps forward, headbutts Charlotte right in the belly, and sends her plummeting to her death off the side of the cliff. True story. Now, they may have had bacon for the next week, I don't know. But poor Charlotte did die that day, and he witnessed just as he opened the door as these mafia goats assassinated poor Charlotte, the pot-bellied pig. And as I think about that story, as I was actually reading through the text and just kind of thinking of this mission that Satan's on, this spiritual battle that we're in, Charlotte kept coming to my mind just in a funny way of the strategy those goats had, like as they strategically like moved that pig, like in a mean way, right? I mean, that's mean. You don't just push a pig off a cliff. That's not right. Up to the side of this cliff and seriously just kill the pig. They hated the pig. And I'm thinking like, you know, that's just a stupid pig and some dumb goats. But in a really serious way, like such a simple story illustrates a really, really important truth about the church we're going to look at tonight. And I feel like it's easier almost for me to believe that happened with those pigs and a goat than it is for me to believe that Satan is real and he's really around us and he really is pushing us up to this edge of this cliff trying to destroy our faith. And, you know, I just don't get why I can put more trust in a stupid story about a pig when there's a reality of this battle that is trying to destroy each one of us as we follow Jesus Christ. And like I said, the church that we're going to look at is Ephesus. And you guys have probably heard a letter to Ephesus in the Bible. What is it? Ephesians was written to this church. And it's actually a pretty powerful church. So it's almost surprising that the letter they received from Jesus through John takes the tone that it takes tonight. So will you read with me Revelation chapter 2? We're going to look at just verses 1 to 6. If you're looking it up on your phones, I'm using the ESV version. I've switched from NIV so you can follow along. English Standard Version. So Revelation chapter 2. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's stop right there for a second just so we can catch up. If you're just joining us, let's figure out what does this mean. Who's the angel at this church? Probably, most likely the pastor or the leader or leaders at this church is what that means. So he's writing it to them because they're in authority over this church. And then it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars. Who is this guy who walks among the lampstands? Who's it talking about? Jesus. Jesus is walking among. And what are lampstands? Why is he walking among a bunch of lampstands?
Because those are the churches.
Those are these seven churches. Why does he use a lampstand to represent a church?
Because they're the light of the world.
Good, because they're a light to the world, and that's what that represents. And these seven stars in his right hand are those angels, right? Those leaders or pastors that he's talking to specifically. All right. Then he says this in verse 2. This first phrase is pretty weighty. He goes, I know your works. What if Jesus Christ came up to you face to face and goes, Logan, I know your works. Whoa. Like, put your name in that blank. Tucker, I know your works. Rob, I know your works. Like, you really do. Like, I can't doubt that. Jesus Christ himself is looking at me, looking through me, knows every detail about me, and he's telling me, I know your works. That has to make you feel about this big at that point. Like, and you know, the thing is, he's not just talking to this church. He actually could say that to every one of us, and is, that Jesus Christ knows our works. And so we should feel about this big as we start this. And then he goes, your toil and your patient endurance. So he knows all those things. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and aren't, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we start this out, he looks at this church in Ephesus, and he says, I know your works. Let's look real quick and see what these works are, because we have a lot in the Bible that tells us who this church was. So let's see what Jesus is talking about here. We're going to look at Acts chapter 19, and it gives us a little bit of insight on what these works are and who this church is. Acts 19, verses 23 to 34. It says this, about that time, there arose no little disturbance, which means a big disturbance, concerning the way, or Christians. For a man named Demetrius, doesn't he just sound sinister? Demetrius. You know, like he's going to... Demetrius. He's a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Basically, he made silver idols of the goddess Diana. That's who this is. Brought no little business, which means he brought a lot of business. I don't know why he keeps doing the opposite day thing, like what he's, but it's nice. He brought a lot of business to these craftsmen. When people would come, they'd buy these silver idols that were made for this goddess Diana. They'd make a fortune. Is everybody around? That was their culture, and that's what they would do. If you've ever been to another country where they have a lot of like kind of superstitious stuff, and like I don't know if you've ever gone to, wherever, you've gone to other places, you'll see they have a lot of like little superstitious things in markets and stuff you can buy, and people love to buy that stuff. Like when I was in Greece, they had these little eyes. You ever seen like the crazy blue eye thing? No? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. But anyway, they do that, and people would go and buy all these idols, and because they'd buy all these things, obviously the guys who are making them, selling them, make a fortune off them. It's silver. So this guy Demetrius is not happy, and he says this in verse 25. These he gathered together, so we got all these other idol makers together, with the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Like, we get rich off this. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only to this trade of ours, that this trade of ours might come into disrepute, people won't like it anymore, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out. All right, literally screaming is what this means. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! They start yelling this, okay? So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, like the stadium, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So they grab these guys from the church that were believers in Ephesus, and they drag them to the stadium and scream, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, okay? And they're all just like in confusion. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some men cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Have you ever yelled for 2 hours straight the same thing over and over again? Probably not. Like, even if you're sitting in a football game screaming out, like, go Patriots! Yeah, Brady! Right? Right? Yeah! You know you've done it, sitting in front of your TV. Anyway, hopefully it wasn't Manning, because stinks. You'd be probably pretty tired of doing it. You wouldn't be that passionate or that emotional about anything that you could scream about it for 2 hours. These people are so ticked off at Paul right now and at these Christians, this church in Ephesus, for living out the gospel of Christ and for all of these people forsaking these idols. They're mad because they're not getting any money anymore. And they have such an impact on their community that pretty much everybody has stopped buying these things. Their faith has affected this place so greatly that their business is pretty much gone because people aren't worshiping idols anymore. So this group of people here in this city that are still like, no, 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 we don't like Christianity, we still want the old ways, are pretty upset. And they're so upset that they could scream for 2 hours straight, it says, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, just so that this guy Alexander can't talk and share the gospel with them. They just keep going because he's like, wait, I want to talk. They're like, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Don't talk, pretty much is what they're doing because they don't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ. And we talked about persecution before, and we've said that leading up to this. These people in Ephesus have dealt with persecution. As a matter of fact, the place where they live, John MacArthur reports that there's this guy named Heraclitus. That's how I'm going to say it. I don't know if that's how you say it or not. But Heraclitus was a secular Greek philosopher that lived in Ephesus around the time. All right, this isn't a dude who's like by any means a Christian or knows anything about God or cares about God. The Greeks were known for being pretty immoral if you studied anything about Greek history. Okay, especially their philosophers. This guy says that the Ephesians there that worshiped Diana were extremely morally corrupt. Like his words, he says that they're really bad. Now, if he says that they're really bad, how bad must they really be, okay? This church is living in the middle of that. I mean, the things that they were doing are just repulsive. They would trade wives. They would do these sexual acts as worship where they would mutilate each other, cause pain to each other, cutting all sorts of crazy things that they considered worship. It was absolutely disgusting. And this church is trying to thrive and stay strong for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the middle of that. And they're enduring persecution. And Jesus actually commends them for that here. He says, I've seen your works, your toil. And this word toil means like basically it makes you sweat. You're working so hard, you're like sweating. And he's talking spiritually. Like you're really having to work your butt off here to stay faithful. in the middle of this place. And then he says, and your patient endurance, like you're putting up with persecution here for my name's sake so that God gets glory. And he says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Like you can't stand the people that are sinning or the fact that they're sinning. You don't like their sin. You don't condone their sin. Would it be so easy just to do what they're doing? It'd be so much easier to slide into that cool group and just be like, oh, well, I'm just going to live like this because it's easier. They're all awesome. I like hanging out with them. These people are sweet. I'm going to do what they do. Rather than say, no, I'm doing the right thing. Persecute me. Do whatever you want. Now, where I was just at on the trip I was at, I met this guy who had, he became a Christian, and his business was basically this little, probably no bigger than this. Actually, it was about half the size, the width of this stage thing here. In a market, he had this little like cubicle pretty much, and in it, he sold things. And when he became a Christian, people found out he was a Christian, and so you know what? They were like, I'm not buying from you anymore. And so this other guy found out he was a Christian, got so mad that he believed in Christ and was in his market that he went and bought out the little cubicle next to him, put the exact same things in right here, right next to him, the same business. And so the people knew, they'd come, they'd walk right by him, they'd spit on him as they walked by, and then buy from this guy until he was so broke he lost his business and his house. That's the type of persecution, but probably a lot worse, that these people in the city of Ephesus were dealing with. People hated them. They hated the fact that they loved Christ. They'd boycott them. They would do anything to keep from hearing the gospel of Jesus. And so Jesus looks and says, hey, you know, I know that you can't put up with sin. I know that, he says, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And basically, he's saying there that as people come into your church and try to tell you something about Scripture that's wrong to convince you to believe a lie, you know enough Scripture to say, you're a liar. That's not what the Bible says. I know the Scriptures. And you can kick them out when they try to lead you astray and lie to you about what the Bible says. Like, these people knew the Word of God. They put up persecution. They stayed faithful to Christ. And he says this, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Like, to me, that sounds like a church, this church in Ephesus, who, if they were able to start a riot in this city that turned this corrupt city upside down, their impact was pretty strong. They weren't a bunch of Christians that just went and met in a little house and maybe sang some worship songs and went home and hid in their houses and kept their mouths shut all day long. They couldn't have been like that. Because if they had been, these people wouldn't even care. There wouldn't be some riot happening here that's turning this place on itself. But they were vocal about it. And they were bold about it. And they lived out their faith in a way that people saw it. And it caused a riot in the city. And that, to me, a little bit is convicting, because so often it's just like we do our thing at church and then we leave and then we're really quiet about our faith. Would the way that you live cause a riot among the people around you? Would the way that you live impact the believer, people who don't believe around you in a way that would turn the world upside down? Or would they even know that you're a believer? What kind of witness do you have to the people in your life, in your school, in the hallways, on your sports team? Do you curse and tell dirty jokes just like every other guy on the field? Or do they see something just radically different about you and hear radically different news come out of your mouth as you share hope with them? Or do you blend in with them? This church caused a riot. And I would hope that our lives, the way we live for Christ, would do the same. Now, having said that, that's the praise that Jesus gives this church. That's pretty, sounds like a pretty awesome church. But here's a problem. Because in verse 4, he gives them what they're doing wrong. He says, but I have this against you. That's not good to hear Christ say that to you, by the way. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. They had lost their first love. And this reminds me of a passage, hopefully it reminds you of 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. I'm going to read it to you real quick. See if this rings a bell. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So this church in Ephesus that has this amazing profile, you could just open up their folder and read this like awesome thing after awesome thing that they've done for the cause of Christ, and the way they've showed faith, and the way that they've dealt with persecution, and probably the ministries they've had in their church, and all these different things. Having all of that and living the right way according to scripture they've memorized means absolutely nothing because they have left their first love. The motivation for all of this stuff that they've done was off. Now that brings it home to me when I think of how easy it is for me to say, well, I've gone to Guatemala. I go on mission trips and I feed the poor. You know, and some of us, we've gone to Jubilation Tour and we've done trips there. Or I play in worship band. I've been in the worship band for years. Or I sing in my choir. Or I'm on the drama team. Or just list after list of things. I wake up at 3 o'clock every Monday morning and I help out at House of Hope and I feed the poor over there. And it's like we're trying to live these lives that show the world just what super Christians we are. But at some point, we start to do it more for doing it and for showing people or even God just what super Christians we are, and we forget the real reason for doing it is this incredible love that we have for our Savior. And at some point, it becomes more about programs and things that we do and how many people fill up our seats and if we're up to our limit and capacity in a building instead of the fact that we are honoring the God of all creation who has died in our place. And this church has a very impressive list. I mean, they started a riot in one of the craziest cities in the world. And yet, Jesus looks at them straight in the eyes and says, "You have left me. You've left your first love." God forbid that we, as Firehouse, as this youth group, end up looking at Jesus and Him looking back at us and saying, "You've left me. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've gone to Guatemala or Jubilation or helped a House of Hope. I don't care how many programs you have or how big your church is. If I'm not the center of your life and your heart, I don't care about any of it. Because you've left your first love." You see, it's about Christ. And so I ask myself, is Christ at the very center of me? And we're talking about the way Satan attacks us. And we said this is the first step. This is his first wave of attack against your life to destroy your faith and your relationship with Jesus Christ and to destroy us as the body of Christ. Really good way to attack us because this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to take out the most important piece of us and push it to the side. And once Christ is out here and we've replaced him with other things, guess how easy it is for him at that point just to be like poof, 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 and crush us down. He knows that if he can push Jesus out, the most important part of why we have faith, and he can replace it with the garbage that we try to fill it up with, that there is no standing against him after that. So his first attack on you and on all of us as a group is to say, let's pull Christ aside just a little bit. Let's make coming to this place more about hanging out with our friends. Let's make this place more about a dating service where we can find somebody to date. Let's make this place more about just, I'm bored at home and don't want to do my homework, so I come to this place instead. Let's make this place more about anything else except for Jesus Christ. If we can just push him aside a little bit, oh, it'd be so easy for us to finish this attack on them and destroy them. That's what Satan wants. That's his strategy. Push Christ aside, fill it with other junk. He's won. So he looks at this church and he says, you've lost your first love. You've done this. It's become more about the things you're doing than about who you really love. Luckily, he doesn't stop there and just leave it all morbid and say, oh, well, see you later. See you in hell. You know, like he looks back and he says, this is what you need to do. Don't give up and don't stop there. He says in verse 5, check this out. remember, this is important, because this is how we fix problems that we have that are similar to this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now check this out, because Jesus, this is actually Jesus talking. I love this. He smacks them right in the face, probably. I don't know if it's intentional or not, but this church, what are they thinking? Like, we're the Ephesians. We are like the church. We're up here. And Jesus is saying, hey, remember where you fell from. So where's he setting them up? Way down here. So they're hearing Jesus say that and go, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? We didn't fall way down. We're way up here still. Look at all the things we're doing. Look at all the programs we have and the people we bring in and all the awesome stuff we do. And he's saying, I don't care how noble these things are. I don't care how good they seem. They're not me. I should be at the center. So you've fallen from that beautiful, fresh relationship that you and I once had. You lost it. You forgot somehow, and you've fallen way down here. I need you to remember what it was like when you were still here, when I was still the center of your life. If you find yourself tonight in that boat where you're like, man, it's been a while since I got saved. I just kind of like forgot about Christ a little bit, and he has ended up out here. Like, he's been pushed aside for other things in my life. Here's your remedy. He's telling you here how to fix this. Remember what it was like when you first fell on your knees before Christ and said, I can't. I need you. Remember, this is a spiritual war, and salvation looks like me falling on my knees in surrender to the actual king, because I'm a traitor and I need him to accept me back behind enemy lines so I can be one of them. I surrender myself to you, and you are my king. And at that point that they remember what that was like again to need Christ instead of replace him with all of this other stuff, at that point they're able to finally see again, wow, I'm down here. Like, there is a great disconnect in our relationship right now. And he says this, once you've remembered that, repent and do the works you did at first. So you need to recognize where you're at, that you need to be back on your knees. And at that point, you need to say, God, take me back. Like, I need to repent of this junk. I've pushed you aside. I've made other things more important than you. I need to repent. And he doesn't say stop there. After you repent, he says this, do the works you did at first. Now with things in the right perspective, you allow Christ to work through you, to continue to use you to do awesome things for his kingdom, because you realize now it's not this awesome stuff I'm doing. It's not that I can put up with persecution and that I'm strong enough to stay faithful to Jesus and that I can do all these different things. It's I need to be on my knees and say, Jesus, I need you. Do this work through me and give me the power to do it, because I can't. With him at the center again. He's saying, remember that. Remember where you were when you were so freshly in love with him. And get back to that. And some of us tonight need to repent. Some of us tonight need to sit back and say, Christ, you're not the center of my life. You never really were. And some need to say, hey, you know what? You were, and I've just got sidetracked. I need you back in the center. But there's a clear call to repentance tonight. And then he says this, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, he's not saying here, there's a lot of things we could think that this is saying. What Christ is saying to this church is he looks at them and calls them a lampstand. Remember, that represents their witness to the world. They're this light. And if we're going to keep living our lives with Christ second or third or fourth or worse, in worse place in our lives, what kind of witness are we going to have? As a body, as this group here, this church here, if Jesus Christ isn't the center and he's not first priority for us, and we're coming for any other reason, you know what? He's going to come down and say, you know what? Your witness, I'm taking it away. You're going to be worthless as far as my kingdom's concerned. The best you're ever going to be is some social club that meets and hangs out and has fun and throws dodgeballs. And I'll tell you what, that's not why I come. I hope that's not why we come here. I hope there's more to all of this than a little bit of music and some games. I hope that the reason we gather together is to honor the Christ that has died for us, given his life for us, and empowered us to do something awesome that we need to fall on our knees and say, do it. Do it through me. Do more than just dodgeball and me hanging out with my friends. Do something big through me because you're a big God and I want to see you work some awesome stuff through my life because you need to be the center. And I hope that's why we come. Because our warning tonight is this. If we have lost our first love, then we have a very dark future. Literally, because he's going to blow the wick right out of our candle and we lose our testimony as a church to mark our community and our effectiveness. And we are just some club that gets together. And I don't want that for us. I want to come to this place and say, Christ is making a difference in all of us. Our schools are full of Christians because these people that sit in these seats are going into MI and Edgewood and MICS and all of these schools in our area. And you are sharing with your friends the greatest news that you can share. And people are getting saved because of your light. Because of what Christ is doing through you. And if not, then we are just a club. Will you close your eyes for just a second with me? I just want to give us a second to chew on that. We've been getting real with each other quite a bit each week, and I know that, and I'm not sorry for it, because it's time for us to get real with each other. This place is about glorifying Jesus Christ. This place is about the scripture, this message we're reading, making a difference in our lives. And if we could come week after week and there be no difference and we could care less about scripture, there's something wrong. So tonight I need to ask you to look in your heart and just ask Christ, say, are you really the center? Have I lost you as the center of my heart? Have I replaced you with other things? And if you look in there and you see that you have forgotten your first love, I want to ask you to be bold. I want to ask you to stand up like we always do and walk to the back and pray with someone. Find them and say, pray with me, keep me accountable. Brother, be next to me and help me through this. Because I want Christ to be the center of my heart. So please pray with me. Unite with me as the body of Christ and pray. And if you're here tonight and you're like, you know what, I don't even know this Jesus. I've never made him the center of my life. Half of what you're talking about I don't understand, but I want to know. Get up. We would love to share with you who Jesus is. We would love for you to know how you can know this God. So just get up and walk to the back and just grab one of these people that are staring at you, looking goofy at you, and they want to talk to you. Pray with them and ask them about Jesus. And if you're here and you're like, I'm all good, Jesus is the center of my life, I'm good to go, I really hope you're praying right now and you are begging the God of creation for the people that are around you that might not be in that spot, that the Holy Spirit would grab their hearts and they would work a work in these people that need Jesus. Because that's why you're here tonight, if you're good. So you sit there for a second and you pray for these people around you. And if you're good, once you've prayed for those people around you, you pray for your school and you beg that God does a work in your school. That this week he open opportunities for you to be bold like these Ephesians used to be and for you to share your faith in your school. Beg God to do a work at your school. Finally, I want you to beg God that he do a work here amongst our body, about in Firehouse. That he make us a dynamic place that is not scared to share our faith and that we go out and tell everybody that we know about Jesus Christ because we're not ashamed of him. Beg God that he make us a people like that. I'm not ignorant to the fact that there's some of us in the room that still need some major repentance, and you're dealing with some big problems. And tonight you're just not ready to say, God, Christ be the center. I want you to know I'm praying for you. I might not know exactly who you are here because I can't see your heart, but I beg God for you, and these leaders beg God that He breaks your heart, that you see that you need Christ as a center. So know, whether you like it or not, I'm praying that God does that. I'm praying that He does a work in you. Father God, we love You so much. Lord, I love You. And Father, I beg You that You do a work in us, that You use us to invade these schools with the gospel of Your Son, the only good news we have of freedom from sin and death. Lord, put it on our lips. Give us a passion and be the center of our lives. Father, we need You. And I beg that we could just fall on our knees before You, Lord, and surrender and say we need You freshly. Christ, be with every single person, and if we need our hearts broken, break them. Break them so that You could be at the center again, Lord. Use us in a mighty way to impact Your people. We love You, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.